It seems that I have not been in this pulpit for a long time. It's a very strange feeling to come back to the pulpit after a few weeks of absence. A few weeks ago, we studied about John the Baptist based on Matthew chapter 11. And I think I have shared two messages already concerning John the Baptist's message, questions and answers given by Jesus Christ. And I was trying to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And we also noticed that it was not really about John himself, even though John the Baptist, his name is mentioned, his disciples came to Jesus, and Jesus gave the answers to John through John's disciples and so on. But the main figure, the primary character in this passage of the scripture is none other than Jesus Christ himself. John brought people to pay attention to Jesus as their Messiah, the King of Israel. So far, we have seen that Jesus has gained popularity amongst the people, and people began to pay attention to Jesus, and Jesus became a very popular figure. People were really marveled at his words and the miracles. They even glorified God when they saw the miracles Jesus had performed. And they noticed that Jesus' words were very much different from the words of the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw that Jesus cast demons out of their possessed people, and his popularity was growing. Who does not like Jesus in such a state? However, his popularity did not last long. His years of popularity have just begun to see changes. And people began to show their objections and oppositions and rejections against Jesus, especially by the leaders of the Judaism and Jewish religion and those people whom they influenced. Thus, we begin to see the changes of the attitudes of the people toward Jesus, even from this particular chapter. So, in Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we will see those dramatic changes concerning people's attitude, responses, reactions to Jesus Christ himself. So far, Jesus has talked about his authority. He has revealed himself to the nation of Israel as her Messiah. However, the subject of his talks begins to change to refute the accusations brought by the leaders of the nation. Matthew 11 starts the tracking of that opposition with the word of John's imprisonment. This is the first characteristic of the passage we have been studying, and we are going to study. And also, we may be able to divide the passage into three sections. First, nine chapters can be divided into three sections. And first section is about a question from John and Jesus' answer in verses 1 to 6. The second section is about Jesus' comments about John. And some commentators have said that it was Jesus' eulogy of John the Baptist, who was about to be beheaded in prison in verses 7 to 15. This section was necessary because Jesus needed to remove any doubts from the people's mind about John's faith in view of this question, his question. The third section, the last section, Jesus gives the reason for the question John had to ask. The fickle nation had rejected John the Baptist and Jesus in verses 16 to 19. It is quite interesting to see that in each section there are quotations to answer the questions. The first question was John's question about Jesus, and Jesus answered this question with a collection of quotations from the book of Isaiah and explained about what the Messiah should be doing. In the second part, Jesus asks a number of questions about John and answers them with the support of the prophecy in the book of Isaiah, of the book of Malachi. In the last section, Jesus asks the question about the current generation of the people, the current generation of people, and then answers it not with a quotation from the Bible, but with a quotation about what children say in their plays. It seems appropriate that the scripture is used to comfort John in prison and to confirm his greatness as the prophet who would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And it seems appropriate that a silly ditty would be used to explain the unbelief of the fickle and self-willed people of Israel in the last section. As we are going to study Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19, today we will focus on the rejection of Jesus by people as their Messiah. In order to develop our thoughts, I must begin with the role of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. And even though I was talking about John the Baptist in my previous two messages, still there is one particular matter that has not been resolved yet. The first point will be a bit complicated lesson because of some complications about the identity of John and John's relation to Elijah, prophesied in the book of Malachi. And because of that, there are some complicated questions we need to attend to and we need to answer. First of all, let me talk about the forerunner of Jesus. Forerunner of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 verses 8 to 10. Here we find a series of questions given by Jesus himself. And verse 8, but what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went he out for to see? For a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Well, as I was reading and meditating these verses, the first impression coming into my mind was that the people wanted to come out to the wilderness to see and hear a prophet from God. That is an amazing event, in fact. It indicates that the people were anxious to hear the messages from God, from the Lord himself. Again and again, such a thought amazes me because there was a hint of the hidden spiritual sentiment of God's people in those days, in Jesus' days. Sometimes when we are thinking about those Jewish people during the time of Jesus, we may think about their hatred toward Jesus, which eventually led them to crucify Jesus Christ. But behind their spiritual sentiment, we can find their longing to hear God's word through God's messenger. Outward religion could not quench the spiritual thirst that people had suffered with in those days. It is not the religious system or traditions that could quench the thirst which spiritually thirst people had suffered with. We may be happy with religious programs for a while, and we may be quite happy with a lot of interesting programs for a while, but we will not be able to remove all of our spiritual quests and to satisfy spiritual hunger by attending to those interesting and entertaining religious programs and church programs. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In other words, our spiritual growth comes only through right sort of feeding. And the feeding must be coming with the sincere milk of the word. We need to see that the people came to the wilderness with the knowledge that there was neither temple nor priestly sacrifice available. They came out to the wilderness with the pre-knowledge that there was not going to be any sort of priestly sacrifice made unto God, and there was no temple in the wilderness. It is noticeable that they did neither seek for religious pomp nor ritualistic services. It shows the desperate spiritual condition the people experienced in those days. They came to the wilderness against all the religious odds. We also need to see a great gap of perceptions between the people in general and the religious hierarchy. People were hungry. But the religious figures, religious leaders and professionals did not understand it. They thought temple service was good enough. Priestly service in the temple was good enough. But people felt that it was not good enough. Probably such a problem is still pervasive within the Christian churches. And I think a lot of church leaders think that what people want is more entertainment, more ear-tickling kind of messages and so on. But I have met a lot of people in Christian churches who hunger and thirst for God's Word. So there is no dogmatic and the doctrinal teachings from the Scriptures to be given to those people in the pews. But more and more churches have been adopting more entertaining programs in order to revive their dying churches. Isn't it interesting? Temple was in Jerusalem, but people did not want to go to temple. Priests were available. Their services were available in Jerusalem, but they refused to go to Jerusalem. But they came out to the wilderness in order to hear John the Baptist. It is also worth noting that they did not come to John because he was simply an ascetic. Well, when we see that religion is corrupt and Christian churches are corrupt, we tend to become pietistic. And so we become pietists, religious pietists, and we become ascetic. We want to stay away from everything, whatever is related to religious system and so on. Well, John was in the wilderness, so in a sense we can say that he was an ascetic. I'm sure that the people were dissatisfied with Jerusalem religion, which was very ritualistic and very formal with all the religious legalism. It is possible that the true seekers of God religion or God faith were weary of outward and superficial religion. They came to John because they believed that John was a prophet of God. The reason that they came out to see John in the wilderness was because they believed that he was a prophet of God. They were hungered to hear God's messages, not any more religious forms and services. That is the point we need to remember. A prophet was a person who brought messages from God to his people. Therefore, what they wanted to hear, what the people wanted to hear from John was the messages from God. It tells us a couple of important matters. They understood that when God religion, well, they understood that what they needed was not an ascetic, but a messenger from God. We need to understand that when God religion is corrupt and rotten, often its believers are taking a path of ascetic life, by which they want to achieve some sort of spiritual satisfaction and spiritual achievement. That's why monastery movement was flourishing during the medieval times. But what people in those days did not know was that the monasteries themselves could be corrupt too. Because monastery movement itself was led by corrupt people, too. In times of religious corruption, people want to earn merit before God and to prove their devotion through ascetic practices. We all know that John the Baptist maintained a very unusual lifestyle in the wilderness. Many commentators have argued that John the Baptist was an ascetic, and I think there is a certain degree of truth in it. However, we must know and understand that it was not his lifestyle that attracted the people, but his messages. They believed that John was a prophet from God. During the medieval era, people tried to practice ascetic lifestyle in order to gain spirituality. They could not be satisfied in the religious system. Here are a few examples. There was a person whose name was Saint Asepsimus, and he wore so many chains because he thought he could get rid of his sin by causing himself pain. He wore so many chains that he had to crawl around on his hands and knees. Bessarion, a monk, would not even give in to his body's desire for restful sleep. So for 40 years, he wouldn't lie down. He slept sitting in a chair. Macarius the Younger sat naked in a swamp for 6 months until mosquito bites made him look like a victim of leprosy. Saint Martin spent 11 years in a hollowed out tree. Among ascetics, the most celebrated was Simeon the Stylite of Syria and Daniel the Stylite of Constantinople. Simeon spent 37 years on different pillars, each one higher and narrower than the last. And his last pillar was 66 feet high, and he died in AD 460 at the age of 72. Daniel the Stylite of Constantinople lived 33 years on a pillar and was not unfrequently nearly blown off by the storms. In Westmail near Antwerp, there was a convent of Trappist monks who lived under the vow of perpetual silence. They dressed in rough sackcloth, their heads shaven, their beards unkempt. They slept on hard boards, ate bread, sour milk, and vegetables. Every day, the monk went to the garden to look into an open grave which awaited the first monk to die, and none of them ever spoke. Agnes de Rautier was the only daughter of one of the wealthiest merchants in Paris and admired by all the neighborhood for her beauty and virtue. Her father died, leaving her the sole possessor of his wealth. Rumor immediately disposed of her hand to all the young gallants of the quarter. In other words, all the men came after her fortune. She determined to become what was then called a recluse, and as such to pass the remainder of her days in a narrow cell built within the wall of a church. On the 5th of October, when the cell, only a few feet square, was finished and the wall of the Church of Saint Opportune, Agnes entered her final abode. The Bishop of Paris, attended by his chaplains and the canons of Notre Dame, entered the cell and celebrated a pontifical mass. Then he approached the opening of the cell, sprinkled it with holy water, and after the poor thing had bidden adieu to her friends and relations, ordered the masons to fill up the opening. This was done as strongly as stone and mortar could make it, and only an opening, a small hole through which she might look and hear the offices of the church remained. And she was 18 years when she went in, and she was 80 years old when she died, never having come out. John was pious, but he was not an ascetic who labored to gain merit from God. His ascetic life was not a reason for people to come to see him. Asceticism, pietism, or religious regulations cannot replace the messages from God. We see the corruption of Christian churches. Messages have been rotten and corrupt so much. And what shall we do? Well, run away from those churches, and we will recluse, and we will retire somewhere, and we will be alone. We'll be left alone. Well, being left alone is not going to satisfy our thirsty souls. John was a prophet, which means a messenger from God. People considered John as a prophet. Matthew chapter 21, verse 26. Would you like to read the verse? Matthew 21, verse 26. Matthew 21, verse 26. Okay. Let's read it. But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. So we know that people in general in those days considered John as a prophet of God. That's why they came out to see him. Especially John was more than an ordinary prophet, but the very herald of the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 gives us an idea about these messages. And he preached something like this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here the message, the focus of his message is on the Messiah. I am doing these things, but There is someone who is coming. He's mightier than me, and he's the Messiah. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, he says something like this. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he was the messenger for Christ Jesus before him. And verse 30 in John chapter 1, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. So he was the herald of the Messiah. The messages John had preached indicate that people came to hear him, a message none other than the message of the Messiah. So John preached about the Messiah, and people came to John in the wilderness to hear him because they believed that he was a prophet and his message was about the coming Messiah. They believed in the messianic hope, and they wanted to hear him speaking of the Messiah. In this way, I can say that those people's faith was messianic. It must be true to say that people wanted to hear God's word. It is because prophets are God's spokespeople. And Amos chapter 3 verse 7 says, Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So God gives his messages through his prophets. If we reckon that there was no prophet for 400 years before John's time, it has been known as a dark time, dark era. So after the time of Malachi, the book of Malachi, until the time of John the Baptist, there was no prophet in existence. So if we reckon that there was no prophet for 400 years before John, we may be able to see the intensity of the desire of the people to hear God's messages from God's own prophet. 400 years, there was no God's message through the prophets. And now here we go. Here is a man. And we believe that he is a prophet of God. And we want to hear him talking to us from God's own messages. It was not just John's lifestyle, but the message he preached that attracted the people to him. It is also amazing to see that John's ministry was not of self-indulgence or of comforts. His messages did not offer any kind of ease of the world. Instead, his messages were very direct and even very harsh. He did not try to soothe the people and to offer them a better life condition. He himself lived in a rough living condition. His messages brought direct challenges against the people to repent of their sins. And as a prophet, he was a very unique prophet. In order to know him better, we need to begin with Matthew 11, verse 10. 11:10 says, For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. It is a direct quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And you need to compare these two verses. Matthew chapter 11 verse 10 and Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Malachi 3:1 says, Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, there are many things that require our careful examination from those verses. The first thing is this. We must begin with Malachi 2:17, which is the last verse from Malachi chapter 2. And Malachi chapter 2 verse 17 is a background verse for chapter 3 verse 1. And chapter 2 verse 17 says this. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, Wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Here, we find some corrupt nature of the minds of God's people in the days of Malachi. And they said, even though some people are doing evil things, God is not going to care. Therefore, it's okay. Even though we are going to do bad things, it will please him anyway. Then the last question in Malachi 2:17 is, where is the God of judgment? So there was no fear of God concerning his justice and judgment. So what they are saying is that it's okay for you to do whatever you desire to do. Even though they are bad things and evil things, you know, God is not going to care anyway, so it's okay. Where is the God of judgment? That's the question. With that background, God gives his answer in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And here, chapter 3, verse 1, the speaker is God himself. Is God himself. Because the last phrase in verse 1 says, we find the phrase, saith the Lord of hosts. Saith the Lord of hosts. So we know that the speaker is God himself here. And here in this verse, God sends his messenger. And that messenger is John the Baptist. We know that through the quotation by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11, from Malachi chapter 3, 1, we know that this person is John the Baptist. And there are a couple of very important observations we need to make. First observation is this. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of the verse says, the Lord God says that he will send his messenger whose mission is to prepare the way before him. So if you look at Malachi chapter 3, 1, it says, behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. So this is the first person singular, right? I'm going to send my messenger and my messenger is going to prepare a way before me, for me. That's what God says in Malachi chapter 3, 1. Then, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, how Jesus is quoting that Old Testament verse in this context, you will be a bit surprised. Because Matthew 11, verse 10 says, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Isn't it interesting? Malachi verse says, before me. And when Jesus quotes the verse in Matthew chapter 11, he changes the person. Not first person singular anymore, but the second person singular here. And so, John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord God himself, according to Malachi chapter 3:1. Then the one who is coming and whose way is prepared by John the Baptist is the Lord himself. So according to Malachi chapter 3:1, I'm going to send my messenger and he's going to prepare my way, the way before me. Therefore, the one who is coming is the Lord himself. And in fact, this is a very clear indication that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1b, the second part, says, behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom he seek, this is very interesting, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, and the Lord whom he seek shall suddenly come to his temple. So the one who is going to come is the Lord. And she is going to come to his temple. Interesting. Here, the verse is talking about the Lord. And this Lord is the owner of temple. That's why he comes to his temple. So he's the owner of the temple. And he's also the messenger of the covenant. Let me begin with the word Lord. The Lord is from Adon in Hebrew. And it comes with a definite article, the Lord, T-H-E, Lord. And without any exception, in Old Testament, the Adon, or the Lord, always refers to God in the Old Testament. It is God. And he is the owner of his temple. So who else can be the owner of the temple of God? And he is the owner of his temple, which means that he is God. We all know that the one who comes is the Messiah, which also proves the deity of Jesus Christ.
As we have seen so far, the one who is sent from the Father is the one, Almighty God, with supreme authority. He is the owner of the temple. He is the Lord whom men were seeking. The God of judgment of Malachi 2:17. And he is equated with me in the Father's speech in Malachi chapter 3:1, for whom the way was being cleared. Thus, Jesus quoted Malachi 3:1 in Matthew chapter 11 in order to speak about John the Baptist, but in fact, the very verse speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, who is divine, the deity of Jesus. The second part, the second one, is more complicated. Jesus identified John as Elias in Matthew 11, 13 and 14. Matthew 11, 13 and 14 says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John, until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So Jesus says, John was Elias to come. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. Would you like to read Matthew 17, verse 20? 17, verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 12. Okay, let's read it. "But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Amen. So, here Jesus said, Elias is come already, and he's talking about John the Baptist. So, Jesus says, John is Elias. However, how about John's perception of himself? You may want to read John 1:21. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 21. John chapter 1, verse 21. Okay, let's read it. And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." And he answered, "No." Here, the person who is being asked is none other than John the Baptist. So people asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he says, "I am not." How are we going to reconcile these seeming differences? And how can we understand John's answer and Jesus' answer more biblical way? I think there are a couple of things that we need to consider. Number one, we need to go to Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Luke chapter 1. Verses 15 to 17. Luke 1. Luke 1, 15 to 17. Okay, let's read it together. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him." Power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. This particular passage is within the context of his birth story. And John is mentioned as Elijah in spirit and power. The fact that the people asked John whether he was Elijah was not in fact about him. In fact, the reason that people wanted to know more about John, whether he was Elijah or not, was because they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Their faith was messianic, as I mentioned, and such expectation comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See here, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Jews sent the priests and the Levites to John to ask him whether he was Elijah in John chapter 1. It indicates that they had a strong expectation of the coming of the Messiah. Elijah was going to come before the coming of the Messiah, according to Malachi chapter 4, 5. Therefore, if John says, yes, I am Elijah, then they know that Messiah has already come. The solution of the difficulty we are facing here is that people did not fully comprehend the two comings of the Messiah within this Old Testament context. We need to consider this point a bit more in detail, and it is my next point. John denied that he was Elijah according to the views of the people of the day. So people had certain expectations about Elijah and his relation to the Messiah. And John denied that he was Elijah according to the views of the people of his days. They viewed of the coming of Elijah as the coming of the Messiah. And it is not wrong to think that way, but they did not know that Christ's coming was going to be twice. The first coming of Jesus Christ was the coming to be the Lamb of God, and he came to be slain. He did not come to be a judge of the world. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The great and dreadful day of the Lord is related to the second advent of the Messiah, not the first. Joel chapter 2 verse 11 says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? It is the final day, judgment day, the second advent of Jesus Christ. We may compare two passages here, and this is a little bit complicated study, and I hope that you can follow me. There are two passages we need to read. First of all, we go to Mark chapter 9, verse 12. Mark 9, verse 12. Verse 12, let's read it. And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh. Amen. I will point out just one thing here. Jesus answered and told the people, Elias verily cometh. The word cometh, this particular word is a participle word, and it can be translated according to the main verb. You don't have to know it, but it should be translated as a present tense. So, within this context, so that means Elias verily comes. Okay. Then the next one is Elias verily comes first and restoreth all things. And here, the word restoreth is also a present tense. So, Jesus is saying, Elias comes and he restores, as if Elias' work has to be done in his own time, when he came here for the first time. While he was walking on this earth, Elijah must have come, and he was doing all the works he was supposed to do. So, both words here, Elias comes and first and restores, and everything can be understood in a present tense. Then we go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Okay, 17:11. Let's read it. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first to come and restore all things. Amen. Here, interesting thing is this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come. The word come is not in the future tense. It is supposed to be in the present tense. So Elias comes. Okay. If I literally translate it from the Greek Bible, Elias truly shall first come. That word come is in the present tense. Then next word, restore, is in the future tense. I'm not sure whether you can find a very delicate difference here. So what Jesus is saying is that Elias' work is both present and futuristic. Both present and future. And in fact, the restoration work is to be found in the future according to Acts chapter 3 verse 21. Acts 3:21 says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That is a future work. It indicates that the works of Elijah and the Messiah are both present and future as far as time factors are concerned. Both present and future. And it brings us to the further thought about the coming of Elijah. It seems that as the Lord's coming is twice, first coming and second coming, on each occasion there is also a coming of his forerunner. And it is Elijah. However, John was Elijah in spirit and power, and he's associated with the announcing voice as we find from Isaiah 40 verses 3-5, which says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough place plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So there is a voice in the wilderness, and that is Elijah. In fact, Elijah, John. So John was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was Elijah in power and spirit. And interestingly, in fact, after John was beheaded, Elijah came. In the Transfiguration story in Matthew chapter 17, Elijah came with Moses and talked to the Lord about his suffering. And in fact, Matthew 17 verse 3 says, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. However, many commentators think that Elijah will come again at the end of this era, just before the coming of our Christ, for the second time, based on Revelation chapter 11. And so we are talking about two comings of the Messiah. And if the Messiah comes twice, then there must be twice the two appearances of his forerunners. And John the Baptist was Elijah in power and strength. And there will be the coming of Elijah as the forerunner of Messiah. Regardless of the interpretations of John and Elijah, one thing is very clear. Elijah is the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus made it very clear that he was the one to come. And John was his forerunner. We see two comings of Christ and two forerunners of his coming. John was Elijah in spirit and power. And we may say that Elijah will come before the second advent of Christ. It is something that Bible scholars have to discuss about. Who is this person and when he is going to come and in what way he is going to come. And so there are a lot of controversies over Revelation chapter 11. But however, it seems that Malachi chapter 4:5 tells us that before Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And that's why I showed you the difference in tenses. When John, Elijah's coming is mentioned, sometimes it is in the present tense, and sometimes it is the future tense.
So as Messiah's coming is twice, the forerunner's coming must be twice as well. We also understand that the point of these lessons is that the primary focus of this passage is on Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The passage is not about John the Baptist. Yes, it is true that John was far greater than any other man. But at the same time, Jesus also claimed himself to be greater than all the prophets. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41 says, "The man of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So Jesus is telling them that he was a person greater than Jonas. Both John and Jesus introduced the kingdom of God to the people, and Jesus is the king, and John is the herald of the king. So that is one of the most complicated issues related to this passage. And secondly, we need to go into another complicated passage concerning rejection of Jesus based on Matthew 11:16-19. Well, would you like to read those verses? Matthew 11:16-19. "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children.'" Amen. Matthew 11 verses 1 to 19, the whole passage is closed with a wisdom saying. So at the end of the first section, Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me," in verse 6. John may have had questions, as indeed others probably did. But he was satisfied that Jesus was the Messiah. And at the end of the second section, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear," in verse 15. And this kind of a statement calls for a faith response to what has been said. And then at the end of the last section, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by her children." The results here, the results of the ministries of John and Jesus will validate what they are doing. Verse 16 implies that the men of this generation have ears but hear not, will not receive this saying, and they are arbitrary, childish, and they are prejudiced, not knowing their own mind. So based on this particular parable, we may find a few important lessons. First of all, the Lord wanted to describe the generation he lived in. There are two groups of children. One group played music, and the other group was invited to respond to the music. And however, there was no response. In fact, those are two events are mentioned. There are two events, different events mentioned here, and one is like a wedding, and the other is like a funeral. So in both occasions, music was played, but there was no response whatsoever. There is a total lack of response to both music and mourning. So in the wedding, there is no excitement, and in the funeral, there is no sadness, and there is no mourning whatsoever. So people do not show any response to the things going around them. It is a case of total rejection to any sort of stimulus. This sort of no response condition is related to the no response of the people to the ministry of John in verse 18 and to the ministry of Jesus in verse 19a. So as children play music, no one responds. Likewise, John preaches, John ministers to the people, Jesus preaches, and he ministers to the people, but there is no response whatsoever.
then we understand that the key point of the Lord's parable here is about the rejection of the people against the ministries of John and Jesus. It indicates that the unbelieving hearts are determined not to respond to the ministries of John and Jesus. You play music? Okay, play music, but we are not going to show our response. So whether it's a happy occasion like wedding, or it's a very sad occasion like a funeral, whatsoever, we are not going to respond. They are determined not to trust and believe in Jesus. When John practiced an ascetic lifestyle by not drinking and by not eating like ordinary people, they accused him of having a demon. They accused John as a demon-possessed man because he refused to eat the ordinary food and drink ordinary drinks. But when Jesus ate and drank, then they accused him of gluttony. So either way, John did not want to eat ordinary food, and they said, "You are demon-possessed." Jesus ate and drank ordinary food and drinks, and they said, "You are a gluttonous person." And so either way, they did not respond. It is interesting to notice that either side of lifestyle, ascetic or normal, could not win the hearts of the people. The lifestyle Jesus had shown on this earth was not of the ascetics. He had normal diets as other people did. It indicates that the people were objectionable to Jesus regardless of his life, lifestyle, or his messages or ministries. Regardless of his works and words, they are always opposing him. It shows that this generation was characterized by rejecting Jesus and his forerunner. It is worth noting that even the accusers or the opponents of Jesus were able to find their legitimate reasons why they wanted to reject him, why they wanted to accuse him. It means that the primary point of this parable we are studying now is the fact that people were determined to oppose Jesus. Second, eventually, the rejection of the people is the rejection of the messages God had sent to them. They were also very critical to Jesus and John. William Barclay says, "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they will easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They do not even try to be consistent in their criticism. They will criticize the same person and the same institution from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them." End of quote. Even though I do not agree with William Barclay in many, many ways theologically, however, I think his observation is correct. If someone is determined not to believe, whatever messages and whatever ways of presentations we use to present a gospel message and so on, truth of God's messages, people will not listen. So only those people who have ears to be able to hear, John preached to them a message of repentance. He wore simple clothing, which was a sign of humility and humbleness. His food was not so desirable. However, his ministry was not to be characterized by food and drink, but his powerful messages. But the rejecting, opposing people considered him as a demon-possessed man. How sad that is. He was sincerely, loyally, faithfully preaching the message of repentance, and these religious figures were listening to him, and they said he was demon-possessed. And they easily dismissed him and his messages. It is a striking accusation that even though John maintained his message by unbending denunciation of evil, John was considered as a demon-possessed person. Jesus also preached the message of repentance, and he also preached a message of the kingdom of God. But they dismissed him as a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. especially his connection with the publicans and the sinners. That connection was despised by the people, and that was one of the primary reasons that people decided to oppose him. It is worth noting that people rejected John and Jesus, even though they were willing to come out to the wilderness to hear him and hear them. All the more, we will be able to find that their rejection was more than the messages they had heard, but the persons who had delivered the messages. So they rejected, they opposed John and Jesus and their messages. Third, the response of Jesus to their opposition, their rejection was, wisdom is justified of her children. I must point out that there is a difference between TR, traditional text, which is the Greek text for our King James Bible, and other manuscripts. The King James has her children, while other translations have her deeds or her actions. Instead of children, they use the word deeds or actions. Well, you know, one same Greek word for all other translations, but some translations use the word deeds, some translations use the word actions. So King James says her children, and other translations say her deeds or her actions. Basically, her deeds or actions refer to the same thing. It may be reflecting the understanding of the copyists of the proverb. So while they were making copies, it is very possible that they translated children to actions, because that must be a meaning of the word here within this context. It is not easy to know the meaning of this proverb. However, it seems that its overall meaning is that the righteous works are shown by their righteous results. It is possible that Jesus said it to vindicate the works of John. Though he was in prison, what he did and preached was right. So even though you may think that he was a demon-possessed person, but I must say that what he did and what he preached was right. And whatever he said and whatever he did was wisdom, and it must be proven by its own children or results. It is also possible that Jesus used this parable to vindicate the ways of living for both John and himself. The Jews criticized them for their lifestyles. You are a fanatic. You are a demon-possessed person. You are another extreme. You are just a gluttonous person. We do not approve both of you. What they say is something like that. So they criticized them for their own lifestyle. However, their ways of life were vindicated by their good deeds and righteous messages. How could the Jews justify their accusations against John and Jesus? What they had done wrong against God and man, and why they accused John and Jesus? It is difficult to identify wisdom. We know that wisdom in the Old Testament often refers to God himself. However, the best way to understand wisdom within this context is that it is the personification of the purpose of God, or the providence of God, personification. That's why her children, you know, wisdom is being personified here. And wisdom is mentioned or described as a feminine, third person singular, her children. So it must be the personification of the purpose of the work of God. So purpose or providence, or providence of God, must be justified by its own works, its own deeds, or its own children. Thus, providence, God's providence or purpose, was justified by its works. Especially, there is a mention that Jesus lived as a friend of publicans and sinners just before the proverb we are studying. Thus, Jesus was condemned as a companion of evildoers. The purpose of Christ's coming was to save the sinners.
And in fact, that's why Jesus came. What he had preached and how he had lived was justified by what he had done. Because he came to this world to save the sinners, and that's what the religious leaders did not like.
But wisdom was justified by her children. And it was Jesus fulfilled the mission of his coming by saving the sinners. He related himself to the publicans and sinners, and he had fulfilled the messianic missions. Jesus is the Messiah, and John was his forerunner. However, sadly and interestingly, people rejected both of them. However, Jesus is our Messiah, and John is Elijah in spirit and power. Well, again, this passage is talking about Jesus being our Messiah. But sadly, there are people who are determined not to believe in Jesus. It comes from their pure determination. An objection and opposition is an outcome of their strong will and determination not to believe in Jesus. And I hope that our hearts are not something like that. Our hearts are softened toward our Messiah, Jesus. And we believe in him and we trust in him. Always. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.